name above every name. Beautiful like no other. To the Romans chapter 7. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on personal matters. The Word of God is what matters. It's the only thing that delivers men. Life is found in the Word of God as it's breathed on by the Spirit of God. Let's begin reading in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am old under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself self-serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Usually, you hear testimonies of how wonderfully the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the person who has trusted Him and been saved by His grace. Most of our songs celebrate the joy that Jesus brings and the peace that passes understanding and the abundant life that He gives to His redeemed people. But in Romans chapter 7, these particular verses that we're looking at, we have a testimony of a different sort. These verses express a very real and present dilemma for the born again. For many of us tonight, if we were being really honest and not trying to sound religious, not trying to sound victorious, our salvation experience has brought us into a battle with frustration and dissatisfaction. It's not that Jesus has failed us, or at least we don't want to say that, but sometimes we feel as if the gospel hasn't worked like it was promised to work in us. It's not that Jesus has failed me, but it's that I have so miserably failed Him over and over and over to the point of depression over persistent inability to live up to what I want to be. So that we become frustrated with ourselves. Even it can reach the place where God's earnest children, and this is an experience that is exclusive, it is limited to earnest, zealous Christians. It can reach the fever pitch where God's earnest children may even despair of ever being able to actually see happen in their life what they hear talked about at camp meeting. What they hear and read in the great spiritual classics of yesterday might even reach the place, as Brother Luther mentioned this morning, of becoming unbelieving believers, where we no longer even legitimately believe that it's attainable, that it's possible in this life. Every one of us have read passages and we've heard sermons multiplied over that emphasize the fullness of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, victory over the pressures of the world and the lust of the flesh, being more than conquerors through Christ. And we leave the high spiritual atmosphere of the meeting house determined from that day on we shall indeed be that kind of Christian. And before we get in our home driveway, we've given place to the devil. We've had an outbreak of the flesh. We've soiled our testimony before our families. We've grieved and quenched the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, we feel the filth of our failure and the frustration having just gotten up from an altar of dedication As I read these verses in Romans 7, I find the Apostle Paul testifying of an experience that I am well able to identify with. Now, I'm not going to spend any time tonight, because there is no time to spend on something like this. I'm not going to spend any time trying to defend with spiritual apologetics my position on the fact that these verses are stated by a saved man. I believe that so. I'm going to tell you that I believe it so. I'm not going to take time to defend it. I will ask you to tell me this, however. How in the world could an unconverted man, how could an unregenerate man say verse 22? For I delight after the law of God in the inward man. That is an impossibility. In my opinion, that is an impossibility. No matter how religious a man is, only a regenerate man can say that. I delight after the law of God, after the inward man. Here is a child of God speaking words so honest and so real. It appeals to me on this level of honesty. This is not about religious theory. This is not about Christian cliches. This is actual life as the Apostle Paul found it to be after his conversion. Real life. This is what real life was like. And I found it to be so as well. It's embarrassing to have to say that, but I found it to be so. Now, thankfully, this is not the end of the spiritual journey. This is but one stage along the way that God would use to teach us certain things. And if we will listen to Him and learn of Him, the Bible would give us hope that we can move beyond this place to a very real personal experience of His supernatural empowering, power to be changed and conformed to His holiness. But I believe these verses must be gone through in order to bring us to the place of living victory in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about two broad thoughts tonight with me for a moment on this matter of the frustrated Christian. I want to say a word about the source of spiritual frustration. Recently, I was on an airplane flying home from a meeting, and the Lord just began to really speak to me. I didn't even have a Bible in hand. I was reading another book, a spiritual book by one of the classic books of the Christian life, and the Spirit of the Lord began to just bring these verses to mind. And I began to think about what caused Paul to experience this level of frustration that climaxed with that great cry of despair, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I'll tell you, Paul was frustrated by his passionate desires. The source of his frustration was his very passion to live for God. You find him confessing it in verse 15. He said, "That which I do, I don't understand. For what I would," literally, "what I will, what I want, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." In verse 19, "The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And then that verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." The professing Christian, listen, the professing Christian who is a stranger to the passionate desire to be totally obedient to every desire of God will also be a stranger to the terrible frustration of this text. They'll know nothing of it. This is something only for the hot-hearted, zealous believer. This burning desire to be all that God wants me to be, to please Him only and always, to be entirely obedient to His Word and His will. It was the very passion of Paul's heart for glorifying God that made him a candidate for this spiritual frustration. The apathetic church member who is spiritually dozing off, whose passions are distracted and diverted away from the Lord Jesus onto other things, hobbies and sports and entertainment and worldly and fleshly alternatives, the apathetic church member will be known by a carnal contentment with himself in his Christian condition, in his Christian experience. And of course, the classic example, the Laodicean church in such a mess spiritually that Jesus said he would spew them out of his mouth. And at that very moment when Jesus was speaking of their condition as if it were nauseating to him, they were saying, "We are rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing." It was the unbelievable contentment of those Christians at an hour when they should have been rending their garments as well as their hearts, when they should have been crying out, fasting and praying and pleading with God for Holy Ghost revival. At that very moment, they were utterly satisfied with things as they were, even making that statement, "We don't need a thing." Amos 6:1, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Now, folk, one of the prevailing marks of the religion of our day is this attitude of apathy. this comfortable, casual disinterest in knowing God deeply and pleasing Him fully. Those of you who are in the afternoon service, did you recognize what we heard today from Brother Jerry Spencer? Did you recognize he put his thumb on the pulse of the situation? You know, most of our church members, if you were to ask them, are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If you were to say, are you experiencing the power that's in the blood? Are you seeing sin conquered in your life on an ongoing basis? Are you being changed from glory to glory into the beautiful likeness of the Lord Jesus? The answer you would get would be a shrug of a shoulder or a glazed over look in their eye. They don't know and don't care if they're growing in grace. I say they, obviously there are exceptions, but you know what I'm speaking of, the prevailing religious climate. Most professing Christians in our nation and in our generation are so immersed in this godless culture, so caught up and captivated by the thousands of glittering alternatives that the devil dangles in front of us, these toys and trinkets that vie for our attention and clamor for our affection. They are so immersed in these things. We are so immersed in these things that we're much more concerned about the things of this present world. We're much more energized and zealous about what our favorite sports teams are doing or so forth like that than we are living all out in obedience to God through Jesus Christ. This lack of vital interest in spiritual attainment and holiness of life is the characteristic of the church world today. Here, on the other hand, in our text, we have a man of God. We have a man, Paul the Apostle, who represents those earnest Christians who are vitally concerned about pleasing the Lord and walking in obedience. He said that he delighted in the Word of God. He loved the thought of living in absolute obedience to every aspect of the will of God. And he hated sin. Verse 15 uses the word hate. That which I hate is what I wind up doing. The word hate means to detest something. He loathed sin. He loathed disobedience. And he delighted in the law of God. It means to rejoice in a thing, to dearly love it. The revealed will of God was Paul's passionate delight. He rejoiced in it as in all riches, to use the language of the psalmist. He longed to live all out for the glory of God, obedient to his word. And it was his very passion for obedience that became a source of frustration for him because of what we see next in the text. He was frustrated by his passionate desires because he was frustrated by his perpetual defeats. In verse 15, that which I do not understand, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. The tense of the verbs in these two verses indicate not an occasional failure, but a constant, an ongoing, a habitual experience of defeat. This is ongoing, over and again. It doesn't mean constantly every moment of every day, but repeatedly, over and again, to the point that Paul later in the text, in verse 21, characterized it as a law, meaning a rule of life, a common fact. This happens so much, I have to just admit to myself, this is the way things work. A law. He found himself going down in defeat to behavior that was abhorrent to him. How he longed to live above sin. How he longed to walk in unceasing obedience to the Word of God. And how frustrated he was in finding himself fumbling the ball, stumbling and failing, being defeated by his flesh on a regular, ongoing basis. No matter how determined we are, no matter how many resolutions we make, no matter how fervent our passion for Christ, it seems that defeat dogs our every step. Have you ever been amazed at how easily sin besets you? I found myself at times aghast at my own behavior. Verse 15 in the English Standard Version reads like this, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." I found myself capable of leaving the very presence of God in a red-hot prayer meeting or a spirit-filled worship service, leaving the very presence of God and having an outbreak of hellishness before I could catch a deep breath outside the building. In fact, many times it seems that the more intense a spiritual high, the more intense a spiritual experience, the more immediate and the more embarrassing the reassertment of the flesh, the reassertment of sin. Moses leaves the tent of meeting where God has been speaking to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. He walks out of the tent of meeting and has a fit of outrage, gets in the flesh, and smites the rock when God specifically told him to speak to the rock, and does not get to go into the promised land. Came out of the tent of meeting and broke faith with God. God says he broke faith with him. Spiritual frustration is caused. What makes Christianity frustrating to those who are honest about it, who are earnest about the Lord? Well, it's our very passions for obedience. It's our passionate desires that makes us a candidate for frustration. We want to be more. We want to live for the Lord. But these perpetual defeats that drag us down and bring us into the dust, our ongoing failure to live up to our holy passion for pleasing God. And then that third element to frustration, I say he's frustrated by his passionate desires and by his perpetual defeats, and he's frustrated by his personal disability. He came to a conclusion. This happened so often that he saw this as a law in his life, so that he came to a conclusion that is found in verse 14. The first verse of this passage is the conclusion that he came to based on the data that we've just been looking at. In verse 14 he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then verse 15 begins with the word "for," which is an he said, "I'm going to explain what I mean by that. This is how I've come to that conclusion. Because I just can't do what I want to do. I just cannot do it. I fail. I falter. I hate it. It makes me sick at my stomach. Sometimes the things I say and do, I just get sick at my stomach. But it happens so often that I just had to say, I am carnal, sold under sin." The phrase "sold under sin" literally means I'm sold into slavery to sin. The New American Standard Bible translates it that way. It's a slavery word. On the basis of his repeated inability to live up to his desire as a born-again man to obey God only and always, Paul came to the conclusion he had a congenital disability. He said, "I have a congenital disability. Try as I might, I cannot defeat sin. In fact, sin continues to defeat me, so much so that I must conclude I am sold under sin as its slave." I've just had to just come to that conclusion. In verse 14, that's the language. And again in verse 23, we see the same kind of intense language. He said, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Captivity. He said, "I'm a captive to carnality. I'm enslaved to sin. I'm just owning up to it that I can personally do nothing to change it. I can personally do nothing to change it. I am completely incapable to free myself from this pattern. I'm completely incapable." Now, if the Bible left us at this point, there'd be nothing for us but unending frustration. For what would be more frustrating, what could be more frustrating than the realization that we are so bound to sin that we will be helpless victims all the days of our lives of failure? But there is more from this text that can be gleaned. And I want to show you the second truth, the second track of truth that the Lord's been dealing with my own heart about. The source of spiritual frustration, then the solution to spiritual frustration. In verse 18, I want you to notice, and I'm going to just isolate these verses and mention three things that I believe the Bible clearly says here about how to escape from this vicious cycle. First of all, there must be a frank confession. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." In reality, This deep despondency is in itself God's chosen way of bringing His children through into victory. Because we have to come to the place where we can speak the truth of verse 18. Not just in theory, not just because we've memorized the verse and can quote it, not just because we highlighted it in our Bible or studied it in Sunday school or have a 12-week program that we've gone through in connection to it. It has to become something that we know down inside ourselves. The text says, for I know. And that's not enough to express the strength of the statement. It's what's called a perfect active indicative. For those of you who like grammatical things, I like grammar and grammatical details. A perfect verb means, well, you could translate like this. I have come to understand. I have learned by experience this is so. I have come to the conclusion. This is not something he just lightly, glibly says. Brother, he's been beaten into the dust again and again by his own flesh until the point is reached. He said, I've got to just own up to this. In me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. Absolutely nothing. We have to be brought to the place where we're so sick of ourselves, so tired of our own attempts to produce God-honoring behavior that we're made to despair of our own power. The fact is that my flesh is what it is, and it will never improve. My carnal self is active in me, and it will not go away. It will not be reformed, and it will not be defeated simply by willpower. There is hope for victory over sin. There is hope for defeat of the self-life. There is a biblical promise of an overcoming life. We know that Paul came through this and out the backside because he wrote Galatians 2:20, didn't he? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He came through this out the backside. But I'll tell you, to get out of this, he had to first come to this point where he said, I have lost all confidence in my strength, in my will, in my determination. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Because of the continuing presence of sin in me, I can never on my own conquer self, because self is my problem. I can't rely on myself to defeat myself. Self is my problem, and self loves himself and will not take the hammer and drive the nail. William Cowper wrote, my God, how perfect are thy ways, but mine polluted are. Sin twines itself about my praise and slides into my prayer. You've seen that of yourselves in a worship service, praising God, trying to just lose your... We sing about forgetting about ourselves and focusing on Him, and even while you're trying to do it, you're wondering what the people around you are thinking about you. This morning, God began to move in my heart when Brother Ron was preaching on worship, and I began to see the majesty of God. My heart was stirred, and tears began to come to my eyes. You know what my old sorry self thought? I wonder if anybody's seeing me cry. I'm being spiritual here. You think I'm kidding about that? I'm telling you, before I could lose myself in the moment, self popped his ugly head up. This morning in this service. Myself is irredeemable. My flesh, I'm talking about. As odd as it seems to you and to me, the beginning place of real victory is the honest confession of absolute defeat. Hopeless defeat in myself. The frank confession, the frank admission that myself is utterly powerless to conquer sin and glorify God. But then, of course, after I come to the frank confession, I come to faith in Christ. I want you to look at this. I'm not going to take long with it. I want you to look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, I want you to notice there's a subtle change of thinking here. I've never seen this till the other day. I'm sure for most of you this is old news, and you say, well, how could you be so slow to only just now be struck by it? But this literally arrested me on that airplane flying home. He has been talking throughout those verses that we've read. Have you noticed the emphasis, how much he talked about his own personal doings? The words I do appear so frequently in those few verses that it makes for choppy, difficult reading even. In the English translation, and it's worse in the Greek language. The personal pronoun I. And the verbs for do are accomplished over and over. At least 10 times in these verses, the term I do is found. I do, I do, I do. And on top of that, the term I would, or I will as it can be translated, is found 7 times. In these few verses, 17 times, Paul is emphasizing self-effort and self-will. I do, I will, I do, I would, over and over and over again. verse 18 sums up the whole thing. He says, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. It is the performance that Paul is talking about. How can I perform that which my will wants to do? Then verse 24, there's an incredible shift. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Can you see now the question is no longer how to perform? The question is, who will deliver? I don't think I'm making an artificial distinction here. I think something shifted right there in the apostle's heart. He's testifying of a process that he went through, a process that he went through where he reached the place where it no longer was his focus and his energy invested in how to do a thing, how to personally do, how to accomplish, how to work it out in his own strength. Now, he said, I know this, I've got to have deliverance from an outside source. This is not something I can do. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I've got to have outside help. Who shall deliver? The word translated deliver is synonymous in the Greek language with the verb to save. It's a synonym for save, to rescue. Who's going to rescue me? I can't trust myself for power to conquer indwelling sin. I can't trust myself for power to obey the law of God, the Word of God. I can't even trust the law itself, the written code, to help me, because the written law only reveals the will of God to me. It doesn't empower obedience. But glory to God, I can trust Christ, he says in verse 25. Who shall deliver me? Well, the same one who delivered him from the fear of hell and death. The same one who delivers us from every crisis in life. Deliverance always comes from the same source. There is no other deliverer. Who shall deliver me from this frustrating inability to be what I want to be for the glory of God? Thank God, Jesus Christ will do it, he said. Thank God, Jesus Christ will do it. There is a deliverer. Romans 11, 26 speaks of him by name. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There is a deliverer who turns away ungodliness today. Brother Jerry Spencer quoted 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Brother Luther gave me the privilege of preaching in his annual ministry Bible conference a fall of 2007. Dr. Wayne Barber was there preaching, and I heard Dr. Barber make this statement that put it so well, I'm going to quote him. He said, victory is not me overcoming sin, it's Jesus overcoming me. It was through this time of frustration that Paul discovered he had to have a deliverer, not just to get him out of hell fire, not just to keep him from the judgment and wrath of God. He had to have a deliverer to save him from himself, because in his own power all he could do was blow it over and over and over again. His only hope and my only hope for genuine victory is utter despair of personal willpower and even personal zeal for the Word alone, and utter trust in Jesus to do for me what I can never do for myself. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I realized one day how I'd wrongly read that verse for so long. I'd thought of it in terms of be strong for the Lord in the power of your might. But I can't be strong for the Lord. I have no might to lean upon. I can only be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. I know of no more precious verse in the Bible than that. The same thing I did the day I was converted and received Christ by faith is the same thing I do to enter into the life of victory, to cross Jordan and get into Canaan, as we heard about this morning, so well preached by both those who preached the second service and third. Out of the wilderness into Canaan. How's it happen? Well, the same Jesus who saved me on that day when I received Him in utter childlike faith, confessed and repented and said, I can't help myself, I'm lost, and deservedly so, and there's nothing I can do to better my situation. I must have a Savior, someone beyond me. That same way, I get victory, I get into Canaan, I say, I can't do this, I can't live up to the Word of God. I can't fulfill my passions to please the Lord in my strength. I must have a Savior. I'll tell you, my friend, the very moment I get my eyes off of Jesus, I've been saved since I was a 9-year-old boy, all of these years, preaching since I was 18, and that's chicken feed compared to most of the men of God in this room in terms of time. I'm simply saying I've not just come to Christ. This is not my first week as a Christian. I've got years behind me as a child of God. And yet, having been saved all of these years and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the moment I get my confidence in anything other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I discover to my horror and my shame that I'm still a man in need of a Savior. I must be saved today from self and my own vain glory and my own best attempts to please God. We love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's so quotable and memorable, and we embroider it on things and put it around our coffee tables. But I'll tell you, it's more than a religious platitude when the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. We don't have to figure this stuff out, folk. We don't have to figure out how to have revival. All we really have to do is trust in the Lord with all our heart. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from this dead religion that characterizes the land in which I live? Where can I find deliverance from this frustrating, dry, dead form of religion that we call New Testament Christianity in America today? I'll tell you, the only one who can deliver from anything is the one who delivers from this. Thank God Jesus Christ could do it. Jesus Christ could do it. Father, thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd help us this evening to move beyond the place of frustration because we're trying our best and wanting to perform and trying to find some way to accomplish. Our wills are engaged and we're making resolutions. And Father, somewhere along the way, we're going to have to utterly despair of our ability to improve ourselves and simply cry out, I've got to have a deliverer. And I know, Lord Jesus, you're more than willing to do so, to be our deliverer tonight. You could deliver some of us this very evening from some plaguing sin that we've tried to defeat on our own over and over. You could set us free even in this service. And I pray, Father, you'd find us desperate enough and empty of self enough to let you do that work. In Jesus' name.